Some time ago, when I was out on a country walk, I discovered a nice big stick. And I like to walk when I'm in the country with a big stick. Actually, Redhurst Wood, sometimes it's advisable to have a big stick because I have met a rather large dog who was not very pleased to see me, and his owner didn't seem bothered the fact that he was growling away at me. So it's quite good to have a big stick in your hand. The big stick now lies in the garage, hasn't been used for some time. Well, because I haven't been for a walk, but I haven't used it. But the question is, if I was to go and open my garage now, and get past all the junk and all the rubble, and find and pick up my stick, would I find any shoots of life upon my stick? Or, failing to find shoots of life, if I were to take it out and bash it into the garden, where we do have still a bit of soil and mud and other things, and hammer it in, and then leave it for 6 months, could I expect to see a tree flourishing from my stick? You would say, no, that's foolish. Foolish talk indeed. Why? Well, because the stick is, whatever it once was, whatever it once belonged to, it's been severed from its root, as it were, and it's dead. It's got no life in it. And what we've been seeing over the last couple of times that we've been in this chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, is just that about ourselves, that spiritually, we have no life in us. As I said last time we were looking at this, it's that we're in a grave. We're buried 6 feet under, spiritually speaking. And if you're in a grave and you're dead, you cannot bring life to yourself. Neither can another person, just as I cannot bring life to my stick. And it's important, before we step any further, that we're clear about this. Because if we are foggy in our minds about this, then we're going to be foggy when we come to look at the whole idea of grace. And the whole idea of, in terms of what is contributed to salvation. What is salvation, in a sense? What's my part to play in all this? If we're foggy here, then we'll be foggy when we come to answer the whole question of grace. What is grace? So we need to realise and remember and hold very close into our hearts this fact that but for God, we remain spiritually dead. I've just used that word but. And if you remember when we looked at this before, we saw in verse 4 that but changes everything, because the three previous verses don't just highlight the fact that we are dead. They highlight the fact that bodily we live in sin, that we follow the ways of the world, and that actually we're under God's wrath. And we await, naturally speaking, the judgment of God that will come upon us. Then we have that word but. And it's followed by, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And so salvation comes to us from God. It brings life to us, but it does more than just bring a spiritual life to us where we have an interest in God. It changes us from the inside to the out. We go from being what we were in verses 1 to 3, lovers of sin, to being lovers of God. And yet that's not all, because in verses 6 to 7, as we saw last time we were looking here, that not only does God give us this spiritual life, but he raises us up with Christ. And not only does he raise us up, he seats us with Christ in the heavenly realms. And so we have this promise for now, but it is also the glorious future of the saints, to be raised with Christ into the heavenly realms and seated with him, where in the coming ages, verse 7 tells us, we will experience the incomparable riches of God's grace. That word that's often used, we've looked at it before in Ephesians, lavished upon us. Lavished there is a good word to use, isn't it? Incomparable riches of his grace. And so we're left at the end of that to say, well, what have we done? What have we done to deserve all this? And right there, in verse 5, and repeated again in verse 8, a kind of an aside in verse 5, because Paul doesn't want to talk too much about grace at this point. He wants to talk about being seated in the heavenly realms and God's incomparable riches that will be lavished upon us. So he just mentions it in verse 5. Then he comes back to it in verse 8. So when we ask the question, what have we done to deserve all this? The answer is nothing. It is all of grace. Verse 5 says it, verse 8 repeats it. For it is by grace you have been saved. And this verse 8, and indeed we might say verses 8 and 9, have often been described by many people as the heart of Paul's gospel. Let's just read them. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, if we have fog here, if we have foggy minds about what this grace consists of, then we're going to be confused in our Christian lives. And the fog that some people have over this is, well, come back to this whole matter of contribution. What do I contribute? What do I bring to my salvation? Is it my works? Is it my faith? Is it a bit of both? If you go on invited to go on a picnic, you might say, well, thank you for the invitation. What would you like me to bring? And people would naturally perhaps expect you to bring some sausage rolls and some juice and maybe some other nibbles and so on. You want to contribute towards it. But when it comes to this whole matter of salvation, it's no picnic. You do not, indeed you cannot, contribute anything. Salvation from start to finish is all of God. And so when we look at this, when we consider this, what should it do for the heart of the saint? It should cause the heart of the saint to be even more overwhelmed with the love of God. And so the question many people might ask, what saves you? What is it that makes you a Christian? What saves you? Is it your works? Or is it your faith? What do you think the answer to that would be? Works or faith? Which saves? Some people might say, well, my acceptance before God is something that I've earned. It's works. It's works. God accepts me because I have done things that he requires. So we have religion, which is man-made. Religion is all about doing things in order to please or impress God. And so the Pharisee, what did he do? He stood up and he prayed before the temple about himself, and he said, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that other man, not like robbers, thieves, or even that tax collector behind me there, or adulterers, evildoers. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get." That's the Pharisee that Jesus points out to us. Self-righteous. Salvation, as far as he is concerned, has been earned. But the question is, can you earn your salvation? And is that Pharisee actually saved through what he does? The question I used to always put to people in the streets of the city centre of Hanley was, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And many people would say, yes. And others say, well, that's good. Can you tell me why you think you would go to heaven? Because I'm a good person, is the answer that you would invariably get. Oh, what makes you good then? Well, I keep the commandments, or I've never done this, I've never done that. The last person who said this to me, I think I mentioned it at a meeting, he said that he'd been married for something like 60-odd years, and had always been faithful. And so, he was a good person. And that is what the average person thinks, that just by being good, God will accept us. Salvation is about my works. And one of the problems you see when we come to this whole question of what saves you, faith or works, people say, works, works, works. Why? Well, because we're used to having to do things. If you want something, you've got to earn it. There's no free ride, is there? There's no free lunch in life, generally speaking. You have to earn it. And so, we must do to receive. Of course, there are others who not only have got that idea, that mentality, that what do I have to do? What must I do to be saved? I must do something. What is it? Not only do people have that mentality, but some go further and say, well, actually, look at me. I'm better than him. I'm better than that one there. I'm like the Pharisee, you see. I'm not like that tax collector. I'm not like adulterers. I'm not like those evildoers. And the root of that, of course, is one of the biggest sins of all, which is pride. So a person may have a stack of good works. And whatever they may think of them, whatever they may think that makes them stand, however they may think that makes them stand before God, even if it could, it all topples over because it's held up under the filth of pride, which itself will be destroyed. And so the first thing I want to suggest this morning is that this passage teaches us it's grace, not works. And grace, we looked at it in more detail when we were actually right at the start of Ephesians, grace and peace to you. And looked at the word and the meaning of the word, and that was preached last November, and it's there on the site. If you ever want to hear it, listen to it, by all means do so. But grace, I will point out again this morning, as I did on that occasion, grace in part means unmerited favour. Unmerited. So that when you go to work tomorrow, it's near the end of the month, isn't it? Perhaps tomorrow is the day when you get your paycheck. There it's got on there, all the thousands of pounds you've earned in the last month, and all these nice riches. But you're pleased to get it, of course, but you're expecting it because you've earned it. It's not unmerited, it's merited. You're getting paid for what you have done. An example I always used when I was a school teacher, we used to have a system of merit marks. So children would have a card, and you would, as a teacher, you would look at their work and you'd say, very good, equals a merit mark. And you used to put an M in a circle, and then they would bring you their card and you'd put an M on there, and then you'd cross it off on their book so they didn't come back the following week and get another one. And when they got the whole card filled up, then they got a certificate and they got called forward in assembly and suitably embarrassed. Or maybe they got something else, some other kind of reward. The idea was, it was given because they'd earned it, they'd worked well. It wasn't meant to be given for behaviour, because you're supposed to behave well anyway. It was for something good that you'd done in terms of your work. Now suppose you work for someone, and you've done all the work, and you've done it well, and he comes up to you and he says, well done, well done, that's brilliant. I tell you what, go home now, go home early. Go on, off you go. You say, that's great, brilliant. But you haven't earned that. It's unmerited because, yes, by doing the work and working well, well, that's what you're expected to do. But you'll get rewarded for that because that's merited, isn't it? You've earned that. What you haven't earned and what you weren't expecting was for your boss to say, go home early. I'm sure lots of bosses do that sort of thing, don't they? Graham knows. Are you nodding or shaking your head? And so, maybe the parent calls their child in, it's got a lovely smile on their face and says, here you are, I've got something for you. They unwrap it, and there's a lovely gift in there. It's not their birthday or Christmas, when even then, I mean, we're in a system, aren't we, a culture where we give presents at those times. But it's not a birthday, it's not a Christmas, it's not an anniversary. Why has it been given? What has a child done to earn that? What have they done to deserve it? They haven't done anything. It's just that the parent wants to lavish them with a gift of an affectionate gift of their love, to show their love and affection. And so they give them something. And grace from God is just that. It's unmerited favour. We haven't earned anything, and yet God lavishes us with this wonderful gift of salvation, taking again all those things, what we were, come to verse 4, the but. Not only does he make us alive, but he raises us up, and he seats us with him. And then in the future we will experience these incomparable riches. This is all unmerited. You haven't worked for it. Indeed, you cannot bring any works in order to get it. It's unmerited. But it's more than just unmerited. It's undeserved. Grace is unmerited, but grace is also undeserved. It's Christmas time, and the parent gives the child the expensive gift. But just before the child takes it, they pull it back and they say, now you don't deserve this. You don't deserve this. But as it's Christmas, because I love you, I'm going to let you have it. The child receives the gift, even though they don't deserve it. They've actually been quite naughty, perhaps even all year round. They don't deserve it, but they get it anyway. Or rather like in society. There's a person, and they're before a judge, and they've committed a crime, and they deserve jail. That's what they deserve. To be punished, to go to jail. And yet the judge says, I'm going to let you go free. You don't deserve it. He's let me go. Barabbas in the Bible. Barabbas was released. He didn't deserve to be released, did he? But Pilate responded to the crowd, shouts for him, and he was set free. But here's a judge and he says, go free. But I don't deserve to be set free. You say as you're running out the courtroom, waving your arms in the air, because you've been set free. But when we look at a judge in that situation, the judge, it hasn't cost him anything. He's got no personal interest. You haven't offended him. You haven't done wrong to him. And we would go further as well and say, well, actually, in society, for a judge to say, you should go to jail, but you're going to be set free, we'd say, well, that's unjust. That's a corrupt judge. What's someone giving him behind his back, behind our backs? It's not right. He's got no personal interest. He's not been affected. And he's also unjust. We heard a wonderful testimony last Sunday. And in that testimony, Christine said a point came in her life where she was aware that she had offended Almighty God. And that's just it, isn't it? We are sinners. We have offended maybe one another, yes. But just like Joseph, before you, O Lord, before you, I have sinned. Actually, Joseph didn't say that, but he said, how could he do such a thing and sin against God? Had he sinned, it would have been before God he had sinned. And I think the psalmist in Psalm 51 takes it up. Those very words, against you I have sinned. And so, I had offended Almighty God. He is my judge. He has a personal interest. He's the one who's been offended. He's the one whom all my crimes have been committed against. And so, grace is unmerited,
undeserved.
But hang on a minute. Wouldn't it be unjust for the judge to say, go free?
God's grace upholds his righteousness. When God extends his arm of grace to you and saves you, he upholds his righteousness. He upholds his justice. How can I say that? Because his wrath is poured out upon none other than his Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God upholds his righteousness through his grace.
There's a parent, and maybe it is Christmas time, and they think, well, I shouldn't really give them this present because they haven't deserved it. They've done the exact opposite. They've been naughty. But what I'm hoping to do is win them over. So I give it to them because I'm hoping to win them over. Fingers crossed, they might learn this time. I'll give them a nice little talk and say, look, I shouldn't really give you this, but I want you to see that, you know, love, well, is conquers all, and I want you to turn a new path now. Here, have it anyway. Some people might say that it's actually spare the rod and spoil the child. There's a person, and he's done something wrong. An act of vandalism, indeed. Someone was telling me a story only this last week about an act of vandalism. The child responsible was caught. The parent was summoned. And amongst the things that were said, it was suggested to the parent that the child should not get a Christmas present, which was coming up very soon. Oh, I couldn't do that. Couldn't do that. Oh, no, that would be too mean, said the parent. But you see, you spare the rod and you spoil the child. Proverbs tells us, he who spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him is careful to discipline him. But you see, there's no uncertainty. The uncertainty of man, I'll give him it and hope that I win him over, that he'll change, he'll be a better person, keep my fingers crossed. There's no uncertainty with God. And God does not spare the rod. He spares it from us. But he meets it out on his Son. But more than that, there's no uncertainty. You see, those to whom God pours out his grace, those whom God by grace saves, God's grace changes the person. It changes the person. And so the person, in the process of grace working in their life and life coming to them, the person is aware of their sin, is hateful of their sin, hateful of themselves in a sense for what they've done, and wants to be rid of it, and is oh so grateful that God in Christ is more than pleased to forgive them. And grace doesn't stop there. It works from within and changes the person so that they don't continue in that life of sin. They have this new life now in Christ. New decisions are made. A new way of living. Sin is gone. Grace starts to shine in a transformed life. A life of sinlessness. Now, I'm not preaching sinless perfection because I know we still stumble. But that's the arm of grace. You see, it even extends to the fact that though we are saved and we still sin, if we don't want to, at times we maybe do, but there's always that regret. But the arm of grace is so long and so loving and so kind and so strong that it comes to us even then. And it lifts us again and again. Sets us back on the path so that we say, I would be sinless. Grace changes the person. Without grace, there can be no true and lasting change. It is only grace that brings spiritual life. Spiritual life is what changes you, not a list of to-dos and to-don'ts. Not a New Year's resolution chart. Grace changes. It brings life to us.
So a person might say, yes, I agree with that to a point. Grace makes salvation possible, but I still maintain it's earned by my works. But what about verse 9? It says, not by works. Not by works. This is the word of God. Do you still want to hold up a sheet, a list of your works? When verse 9 says, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's all of God. It's not your works. It's not my works. Salvation is completely free. There are no works involved whatsoever. Years ago, when I was a student, and I lived with a fellow student in his house, and I was needing furniture for my room, I went along to a local auction and I bought bedside cabinet, a chest of drawers and a wardrobe. I had it all downstairs, just taking a cup of tea before I was going to carry upstairs, when my landlord friend came in and he said, what's all this then? I said, oh, I've been to the auction, look at what I've got. He said, oh, that's nice, but that isn't. I said, why, what's wrong with the wardrobe? He said, look at this. And it was riddled with woodworm. And my wardrobe had to go into quarantine. Wasn't allowed in the house. I think eventually it got smashed up. It was rotten. Some years later, when my family were living in a similar area, we went to the same auction, met the same auctioneer. And he remembered me from all those years before. Must have remembered me as the fool who bought some really bad furniture. I didn't do anything to improve his attitude towards me or his opinion of me, because I went to buy a table and a Welsh dresser. I never bid for them because they started high and they went higher and higher and well above the amount I was willing to pay. But my wife had seen a mirror and she said, oh, we need a mirror. Look at that, it's a lovely mirror, as it was being offered up. Who will give me £1 for this mirror? I think it was £1. Was it 6, really? How did it get to 6? I think we're the only ones who bid. Anyway, we bid for this thing. We won it. And afterwards, the man came and he shook my hand and asked me how I was doing now and all the rest of it. Afterwards, I picked up the mirror, I put it in the car, and we drove straight to the nearest tip. As I picked it up and put it in the car, I saw that it got woodworm in it. It was rotten. It was no good. So, what does this man think of me? I don't know. Now, if someone was building a timber house, a timber shed, something that was of timber, and you came along carrying some rotten wood, there you are. Use that to build your building. Use that for the shed. Use that for the house. Use that for the garage, whatever it is. Would you use it? Would they not be a fool if they took it? But you see, that's just us. God has built, is building his church. And his church is built by his grace. And those he comes to save, to bring into his building, the church. It's all he's doing. It's all his material. If we would say, ah, here's my works, let me in. We're like the man bringing rotten timber. We have a rotten mirror. We're not looking at it right. Seeing ourselves for what we are. It's useless. It cannot be used. And neither can our works be used in any iota, in any way whatsoever, for or towards our salvation. It is all of grace. When I worked for a firm of shop fitters, and we used to fit out the shop, we would, after we'd finished, invariably have to go back again, because there were lots of mistakes. It was politely called go-backs. Go-backs. Another name for it was a snagging list. Have a snagging list, a list of all the things that need to be corrected. One of the problems was, one of the foremen that I worked with was all for crashing out as much of the job as he could, so it looked good at the start, but he didn't crash it out in the right way. He literally crashed it out, and so often they used to have to call in another man to put right what he'd done wrong. It wasn't my fault, I was just a mere novice, as it were. But we had our snagging list, things that you've got to go back to put right. And I would suggest to you this morning that every religion in the world has its snagging list. There you are, as a person, but you're not complete. You're not acceptable to our God. Why? Well, because these are the things that are wrong. This is a snagging list. These are the things that you've got to go back and put right. And so in order to be successful in our religion, you've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that. And when you do it, sometimes you'll find that you make mistakes, so you've got to do it again and again and again, so you get it right. And in some religions, we'll only go so far as to say, and then hopefully, everything will be alright. It's a snagging list. But you see, true biblical Christianity says, forget it. Forget it. You cannot do it. There is only one who can. Only one who can, and he has done it. You see, Isaiah tells us, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. We've got probably strong winds coming tonight, maybe sweep quite a few things away. Think how violent the wind can be. Have you ever thought about how violent your sin is? And how that, in a sense, will sweep you away into judgment. The snagging list will not do. Only one never had a snagging list, except he took one on, and it was yours and mine, our snagging list. And it was massive. It was almost limitless or endless. He took it. What did he do with it? He nailed it to the cross. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, not when we came with our good works, but when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you're someone who's used to cooking, used to doing the housework, all those kind of chores, then it's rather nice when someone says to you, sit back, let me do it all for you. I will do all the cooking, I will do all the dishes. No, don't pick up that duster. I will do all the housework. It's very nice, isn't it? It's one of the reasons why we have holidays, is so that we can sit back. If we, I know some people like to have these all-inclusive holidays, where you just haven't got to do anything. You can just go, drink, please, and the waiter will bring you a drink while you're by the poolside. I presume that's what you do, I don't know. You might have to boringly get up and go and get the drink, but it will be poured for you by someone else. But you know, even there, even a holiday, it costs us, doesn't it? Especially if it's all-inclusive. I once looked at the prices of all-inclusive, and I thought, well, we'll forget that one. We have to pay for those things. But this grace, salvation by grace, is all free. You and I pay nothing. Salvation by grace alone. Unmerited, undeserved. It is God reaching down to us in the squalor of sin that we are and raising us to a new transformed life in Christ Jesus. So grace, not works. But then secondly, what about faith? What about faith? Because we read here, don't we? It is by grace you have been saved through faith. So a person says, okay, what a wonderful thing grace is. I agree. It's Fantastic. It's the greatest thing I've ever heard. But if I didn't believe, I would not be saved. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. I've got to believe in order to be saved. Therefore, God makes salvation possible. But believing, well, that's our part. That's what many people would say. Would you agree with that statement? God makes salvation possible, but it's down to us to believe. Let me quote you Ephesians 2:8 from the New Living Translation, which is a paraphrase, or maybe that's a bit unkind. It's a kind of dynamic equivalent. It moves into the realm of paraphrase. It's a translation of the Bible that what it's doing is the writers are saying, this is what we feel the original writer wanted to say. Okay? So they're trying to bring across the feeling of what the writer's saying, or what they think he meant. And so Ephesians 2:8 in the New Living Translation says, God saved you by his grace. Okay? It is by grace you have been saved. We've got, that's fine. Then it goes on to say, when you believed. Now you see in our one here, it says through faith. Is there much difference? When you believed? I would say there's an ocean of difference. Because the NIV at this point is vague. It's just saying you've been saved by grace through faith. But the New Living Translation is telling us that you were saved when you believed. When you believed. When you made your decision. When you decided for Christ. The Message version of the Bible, which is a paraphrase, is even more extreme. It says, saving is all his idea and all his work. Well, we would agree with that. All we do, see, do, work, what we do, all we do is trust him enough to let him do it. God is itching to save us, but we've got to let him. Many people quote, I think it's Revelation 3:10, but it's the letter to one of the churches. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, says Jesus. If anyone opens the door to me, then I will come in and sup with them. I stand and knock at the door of the heart, is the idea that is being put across there. And people use that evangelistically to say, look, here it is, this grace of God. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart now and knocking. Will you let him in? Will you invite him into your life? Will you decide for Christ? And that is certainly the way the Message puts it. Saving is all his idea and all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. So the difference between two people who hear the gospel is this. One person chooses to believe, and the other person chooses not to believe. And so therefore, should they so want to, I'm not suggesting that they would, but the one who has chosen to believe could indeed boast. They could boast of the fact that, well, I exercised faith. He's going to hell. I'm not. Oh God, I thank you, I'm not like him. I exercised faith. I heard your message, I thought it was wonderful, and I decided for Christ. You see, many people believe that under the Old Testament, what you had to do was, you know, for people living in the Old Covenant under the Old Testament, before Christ, what you had to do to be saved was to keep the Ten Commandments. Keep the Ten Commandments and you would be saved. Now, forget that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now there's certainly a lot of truth in there, particularly with the second statement. But you see what happens is that it puts in the mind, remember the fog we want to get rid of, it puts in the mind this idea that the saints of old were saved by keeping the law. That we are now saved by believing on Christ. So, salvation is all about my faith together with Christ, which in my reckoning makes salvation a work. And yet Paul says in verse 9, not by works, so that no one can boast. But if I'm saved through my faith, if my faith saves me, that I choose to believe, then that's a work, is it not? I might have been a pretty shoddy character before, but the moment I chose to believe, I decided for Christ, I came forward, I heard the altar call, and I accepted, then I saved myself through my faith. God only made it possible for me. It was down to me to save myself. And so, with this theological belief that many hold to, evangelism, seeking to win souls for Christ, we might say, evangelism amounts to getting people to choose. Getting people to choose Jesus over whatever, I might say, over sin. Now, if it's true that all I've got to do is get a person who comes into the church building, is get a person to decide for Christ and that makes them a Christian, then what am I going to do? Indeed, what does happen? You see, because not many people will come over the threshold into the church building to hear the gospel in the first place. They're not interested. And so what you have today is innovation. In former days it was easy because everyone went into a church building, or most people in this country did. But now to get people in is very hard, so you've got to innovate. So you find that the average church service on a Sunday morning resembles more of a rock concert than a meeting to worship God. The rock concert is what people want. They won't come in unless you give them that. Innovation. And the preacher preaches for results. He preaches to get a decision. He gets people all stirred up emotionally and then says, now come forward and give your life to Christ. And the person who's stirred up at that time comes forward and says, well, I'll decide for Christ. It's actually easy to get decisions. When I worked at the Walmer School, there was a so-called Christian rock band that did a concert. And a girl who I taught, in fact another girl with her, was at the rock concert. And at the end of the concert, she was encouraged to come forward and give her life to Christ. She went forward. And she gave her life to Christ. A colleague of mine who was there, as a Christian, rang me up and said, guess what? You know so-and-so? She's become a Christian. And I said, oh, how did that happen? And she told me that she'd heard all this rock music, and at the end the person who was the lead singer had said, now you're here, you need Jesus, come and give your life to Jesus now. And she came forward. Isn't it wonderful? When I spoke to the girl the next time I saw her, she did not have a clue what the Christian message was all about. She did not know what she had done. She said, I was just moved by the music, and everyone else was doing it, so I thought I would as well. But you see, that's the difficulty. If all we've got to do is get someone to make that decision, it's easy. It's easy. I believe it's Billy Graham who, it's statistics that show that 90%, I think it is, of the people who went forward during his crusades and so on, 90% of them fell away again afterwards. You see, it's easy to get decisions, but the more difficult thing is keeping those people. And so the question I want to come to then is, with this idea in mind, what about faith? Is this, is faith our part? Is salvation The work of it, the cross, clearly that's God's part. Is faith our part? Is it down to us to put our faith in Christ? Now to answer that, we have to go to verse 8 again. And the second part, but let's read it all so we have a run up at it. Verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so the question that I believe in seeking to answer helps to answer this other question, is faith our part? The question here is, what is Paul talking about when he says, this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God? What is the gift of God that he's talking about? What is the word this? What does it refer to? Does it refer to grace, or does it refer to faith? If it refers to grace, then what we're reading is, for it is by grace you have been saved. And this grace is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. Which means that faith is nothing to do with the gift. Faith is down to you. Now, if I told you that the so-called experts are divided on this, and there's no way of proving conclusively to which concept the word this belongs, whether to grace or whether to faith. If I told you that, and then went to tell you that John Calvin has given his opinion, what would you think his opinion would be? Those of you who know anything about John Calvin, what do you think he would say? You see, many people look at these great men of the past and even so-called great men of today and say, wow, if he says so-and-so, it must be so. Now, you might be surprised to learn that John Calvin believes that when Paul writes the word this, he's talking about grace and not faith. In other words, grace, the gift of salvation, is of God. But faith is of you. Now, Calvin doesn't believe that, of course. But there, he says that the word this belongs to grace. Now, I don't want to get you too bogged down with it, because you can get bogged down with these things. The point is, the important thing is that it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter whether this belongs to grace or faith, because look at verse 9. Not by works, so that no one can boast. And the point that Paul is making is that there is nothing, whether it's to do with the whole matter of salvation, whether we're talking about faith, whether we're talking about grace, whatever we're talking about, we have nothing to boast about. It's all God's doing. But I just want to briefly try and argue, well, I like to argue, but try and argue that actually I believe, when Paul says, this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, I believe he's talking about faith. That he's saying that you have this grace, and it comes to you through faith. And this is not from yourself. This faith is not from yourself. Even the faith that you believe by comes from God. And the first thing I would say is that, let me introduce you to a word, tautology. Tautology is where you say something twice over. This chair is a chair. That's a tautology. I don't need to, this chair. By saying this chair, you're implying that it's a chair. So you don't need to say this chair is a chair. This thing is a chair, that's all right. But to say this chair is a chair is repeating yourself. Now, why is that important? Well, because grace is a gift. Grace is a gift. We've already seen that. It's a free gift. And so, if Paul is talking about the gift of faith as being the gift of God, then we would be reading this gift. Grace is a gift. So here's grace. This gift is a gift. Be a tautology. So I don't believe Paul is talking about that. I believe he's talking about faith. But then secondly, and more importantly, look at the whole passage again. Remember what we've been looking at. Remember what we've been thinking. That we have no spiritual life. That we are dead spiritually. We have no desire to choose God. If I could dig up a corpse and slap it around the face, would I get any response? Of course I wouldn't. Why? It's dead. In the same way, you cannot stir a dead person spiritually, except God comes to them. And so when I fire people up emotionally and say, come forward now and accept Christ, all I'm doing is stirring the emotions. Only God can bring life. And so to answer the question, what saves, faith or works? It's not works. Neither is it faith. Because faith, too, is a gift of God. For it is by grace you have been saved, a free gift, through faith, which is not from yourself. This, too, is the gift of God. Peter tells us at the start of his second epistle, he says, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. You receive faith just as you receive salvation. It's given to you. It's all free. It's all God's gift. You do not work towards it. You cannot work towards it. God gives it. Actually, the New Living Translation, remember that one? It agrees with the 2 Peter. It says, this faith was given to you. In fact, that's even more clear, isn't it? This faith was given to you. So what part does faith play in all of this? Faith is merely the channel that salvation flows along to the heart. It is given to you to believe. Paul preaches in Acts 13 to the Gentiles, tells them of their need of Christ. And it says in 13:48 of Acts, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord. And then listen to this part. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. It is all God's doing. From start to finish. Everything to do with salvation is all of God. So you ask the question, well, do works have no part then? Works have no part in your salvation, but they very much have a part afterwards. Not before, after. Look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He prepared them in advance before we were saved. The things for us to do after we were saved. The works that we do after we are saved. Not to contribute towards our salvation. We might say this, they're an evidence. They're an evidence that grace has worked in you. You see, it's changing you. It's causing you to work the way God would have you work. It changes from within. Paul says, work out your salvation. Not work for your salvation, but work out your salvation. And so we sang in that hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Where then is our pride? Our pride is sunk by a divine torpedo. You can have no pride before God. You must have no pride before God. It's sunk So let me ask you in closing, has pride in you been sunk? Or are you still holding to a bit of me in your salvation? A bit of the things I've done? Somehow that helps towards God saving me. Is that which you do done because you love God? Or is it done because you're still trying to appease Him? Still trying to put things right? What you do to put things right is you repent. You repent before God. Don't try to do to appease God. Christ has done everything that is needed. Don't hold to any of your works. They are but filthy rags. Well, are you like the Galatian church? If you want a bigger commentary on this whole matter of being saved by grace, read the whole of the epistle to the Galatians. There were the Galatians, and they were saved. But now they were starting to add things to their salvation. Must be circumcised. Must keep the law. Works! And Paul goes to great pains to show them this is just folly. Is that you? Since you've believed, have you started adding works to grace? I'm not talking about are you doing the right thing, because you should do the right thing. But when you do the right thing, are you thinking, well, this contributes towards my salvation? It does not. It does not. Don't try to earn your salvation. We're lost, we're helpless, we're hopeless without the grace of God. Many Christians feel at times that they're, like Josh sometimes, he likes to walk along here, by his hands, he holds on and he walks right the way across. And then you see him hanging on. Many people, their Christian life, they feel that they're just hanging on. They're about to lose it all. But you know, it wasn't down to you that you were saved in the first place. Neither is it down to you that you'll be kept in the end place. Though you feel that you're hanging on, underneath are the everlasting arms. And those arms will not let you go. God comes by grace. He brings life. The Christian has nothing to boast about except one. And that is Christ. Glorious gospel that Christ died so that we might live and be raised up with Christ, seated with Him in the heavenly realms, that in the coming ages we might enjoy the incomparable riches of His grace. All this and so, so much more is God's gift. Praise Him for it. Thank Him for it. Worship Him, the King of Kings. Amen.